So, let me start with this. A little fun story. A new pastor decided to visit the children's Sunday school one Sunday, and the teacher introduced the pastor and said, "Hey, pastor, this morning we are studying the book of Joshua." The pastor said, "Well, that's wonderful. Let's see what you have learned so far." So, class, question. Who tore down the walls of Jericho? A boy named Johnny said slyly, "I didn't do it." Taken aback, the pastors asked, "Come on now, I am serious. Who tore down the walls of Jericho?" But then at that moment, the teacher said, "Oh, Pastor, I'm sorry. Johnny usually is a very good boy. He usually behaves." But just at that moment, somebody came into the class and interrupted the pastor, and he was pulled away for other church business. But later on that day, the pastor was really bothered by this whole thing. So he went to talk to the Sunday school director about this. And the Sunday school director heard this, looking worried, and said, "Well, we have had some issues with little Johnny before, and let me talk to his parents. Let's see how we can fix this." Now, even after this conversation, the pastor just felt like, something is not right about this. So he went to talk to his elders about it. And one of them, an older gentleman, thoughtfully stroked his chin and said, "Well, Pastor, I move. We take the money from the general fund to pay for the walls and leave it at that." Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho is a very, very familiar story to many Christians. We even have children's songs, multiple children's songs that is on this story. And I surely hope this story that I've just told you, all jokes aside, doesn't describe our church, our ignorance, our neglect of the Word of God. And I do hope you do know the answer of this pastor who tore down the walls of Jericho. And I do wonder if you actually do know the answer here. The truth is, the answer and the understanding of the answer given in this story reveal to us how God works. How God works and how He works to bring victory in salvation and how He works through faith, which is so demanded from His people. So I want to highlight two emphases in this story that would help us understand the relationship of these two things, how God works and how He works through faith. So the two points are, one, faith in God's promise and method. And two, faith in God's justice and mercy. All right, 2 points. First, faith in God's promise and method. Everything about our salvation, our deliverance, our victory over sin and death hinges on the promise of God, hinges on God's promise to save and deliver sinners. And that promise is clearly expressed as we see here in verses 1 and 2. In chapter 6, the Lord told Joshua that he has given Jericho into his hand. So, what is the significance here? Why Jericho? Well, clearly, the Lord God led them, Israel, to this point where they must face Jericho, just like he led them to cross the Jordan River at its flood stage at that particular location. And Jericho was a strategic military fortress, a fortress, a city that Israel just cannot bypass if they're serious about taking the land. If they really want to take the land, they really have to get rid of Jericho first, because if they don't, what happens is that the Jericho will become a threat behind them and would wipe them away. So they would have to deal with it. And if they don't, they're bound to fail. And the walls of Jericho were high and strong, and on top of that, it was built on a hill. Jericho, the city of Jericho, was built on a hill. In other words, we're talking about fighting an uphill battle with a fortified city with high walls, strong high walls. And you know how difficult it is. I mean, you know the phrase, uphill battle. And on top of it, we have to go through the wall. So putting up a siege, you know what a siege is, right? A siege is basically trying to lock people down in the city, and it is a military strategy. Lock people down in the city, trying to invade them, was one of the most major ways, typical way, ancient people fight their warfare. And so Jericho, because of this, was shut tight here in verse 1. And by the way, I hope you see just from this little verse here, you can see how important it was for ancient cities to have walls. And you can see the significance of why Jerusalem have to rebuild its walls in Nehemiah's time after the exile. Now, there are different ways to attack a walled city. I'll give you a few. First, clearly, is to build a siege ram or a ladder, or multiple of them, to try to climb over the wall. But when you do that, you're exposing yourself to a lot of dangers because people, there are multiple ways to take down the ram and ladder. Another way would be to dig a tunnel to go under the city. And another way is to just smash the wall using maybe a large wooden column or whatever metal thing, metal ball, to pound through the wall. But as strong as the wall of Jericho was, it was kind of next to impossible. There's another way, which we have also seen in the Bible, is starvation. If you can hold out for a very long time, you can get people starving inside the city. And that actually, we read about it in 2 Kings. That's what happened to Israel when Aram was trying to attack Israel. So these are some of the ways to attack. Oh, well, there's one more way I forgot to mention. It's using decoy. And for those of you who know Greek history, you know that in the Battle of Troy, the Trojan horse was used to invade the city. So these are some of the ways that we can do. But here's the problem in this situation. The problem is that Israel's was utterly inexperienced in of this type of warfare. They've never done this before. But remember, this is officially the very first battle under Joshua's lead. And the situation is that, even though the situation is that the enemies were very much afraid of what the Lord God had done, they had no experience of doing this kind of warfare. All the previous warfare were just fighting an open field. And now they have to do this. And it seems quite impossible for Israel to take down the walls of Jericho, yet they would have to go through it. They have to go through Jericho if they want to have success in their conquests. But that's when God's promise comes in. Joshua and the Israelites must trust and believe in God's promise to give them victory. Notice here in verse 1, the Lord says to Joshua, I have given Jericho into your hands. The Lord is promising a future reality as if it has already happened. And he even gives the reason for it in verses 3 and 5. And that is because he, the Lord God himself, will go with them. How? Remember, I talked about the ark. The ark, meaning the presence of the Lord, will march before them. I talk a whole lot about it in previous week in my sermon. The ark represents the presence of God himself. And by the way, the ark is mentioned 10 times in 10 verses here, just in chapter 6. And notice how also the number 7 is repeated four times just in verse 4. It mentions seven priests, seven trumpets, 7 days, seven times, circling the city seven times. So what does the number 7 represent? Answer, of course, God himself and his perfection. God and his perfection, that's what it means. In other words, what we see seeing here is that this battle is God's battle. This is the Lord's battle. This is his guaranteed victory, that he isn't only leading the battle, but he's actually in the battle. He's actually fighting it for Israel. And God's people, by the way, they have nothing to contribute to it, to this victory, except to exercise their faith and trust in the Lord to follow through and to do the mop up. They would do the mop up. So, if this, with all this said, on outside of the cross in redemptive history today, what God has done through Christ, that is his dying on the cross and his victory over the grave, it's God's guaranteed promise of final victory that we must trust and believe in and follow through even now. Even now. Salvation is by faith alone, by God's grace alone, and in Christ alone. Just a very quick reminder, today is Reformation Day, not Halloween. These three things I just mentioned, by faith alone, by God's grace alone, and by Christ alone, are one of the three of the five important models from the time of Reformation, which is we celebrate as Protestant Christians. And the Lord has already dealt with what is absolutely impossible for man to deal with alone. We cannot save ourselves. And that is to what? To overcome sin and death. Only in God, in Christ alone, we can. So what matters is whether you and me recognize and believe and trust in what Christ alone has done. That's the promise of him saving you. That's the gospel promise, which is where you find ultimate strength to live and comfort in this life and the life to come. Because, friends, brothers and sisters, faith in any other promises in life other than Christ is futile. What are other promises? Well, how about health? How about money? How about success? How about fame? How about sex? Pleasure. None of those will give you satisfaction, ultimate satisfaction. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, once said in his sermon this, and I quote, "Faith lives in a promise. Faith lives in the promise as the fish lives in the water. The promises are both comforting and quickening." In other words, there would be no fish. Imagine this. There would be no fish if there is no water. Only dead fish. There's no faith if there is no promise. Or if you don't hang your faith in God's promise, what you have is literally dead faith. Dead claim of faith. Then there's absolutely no ultimate comfort. There's no real thriving in life. There's no real joy. There's no real hope in the way you live your life even now. But not only do we need to have faith in God's promise of victory over sin and death, but we also need to trust in God's way and his method of working out his promise, which is often confounding and always contrary to the ways and the methods of the world, the human ways and method of working things out. Let's just think about it this way from Joshua's perspective. What did God tell Joshua to do in this case? Well, he told Joshua and the Israelites to march around the city once for 6 days with the priests and with the ark, while with the trumpets blown as they walk. And then on the seventh day, they had to march around the city 7 times. And then with one long blast at the end, all the people want to shout. That was the instruction. Now, being a great military leader, a general of Israel's army, what rational questions would have been going through Joshua's mind at the time, once he heard the Lord's instruction given to him? I imagine it will be questions like, what are all these marching and trumpeting supposed to accomplish? How does any of these prevent the army of Jericho to shoot spears and arrows down into the defenseless Israelites as we be marching around the walls? What would stop the army of Jericho from rushing out of the city gates to charge into the Israel's marching column and butcher them? What kind of nonsensical military strategy is this? Those, I would believe, be some of the questions. If I were the general, if I were in Joshua's shoes, that's what I'd be thinking. By doing these things, the Israelites may be exposing themselves daily for the entire week to ridicule, walking around the city. They'll be exposing themselves to ridicule, to taunting, to laughing, verbal threats, even danger, as I mentioned earlier about arrows and spears and stones. So, from a human perspective, from worldly perspective, God's method just make no sense on the surface. Now, I want to mention briefly, just even from this story, we can already see the brilliant wisdom of God's method of bringing victory, contrary to worldly wisdom and human wisdom. By using this confounding method, Jericho's defense would have been let down after a couple days, because all these unusual tactics would be confusing, to say the least, to the enemy, to the people of Jericho. They seem so stupid. I mean, Israel isn't attacking, but just walking around. The people of Jericho would never expect the walls to come down like just like that. They probably never thought the walls would come down at all. So they were utterly unprepared after several days. And in a sense, they were completely defenseless. I mean, they may have been ready to fight the Israelites in the first couple of days or gear up with their weapons. But after several days, like, this is nonsense. They're never going to get in. Now, I don't know anything about the physics of sound waves and vibration. That is how the combination of the people's footsteps in 6 days plus the last days, and with all the trumpet sounds along the way and the last shout of the people, all that could have done fatal damage to the walls of Jericho. But I suspect in God's brilliant and unfathomable wisdom, there's something inexplicable here, as God does and often use means to accomplish his ends, his miracle. I have some thought about this. I mean, this is just kind of my speculation, but if you want to hear more about, you know, what I thought about the marching through the city is like, come to the EM Fellowship this afternoon, the sermon reflection. I'd like to share about further thoughts, interesting thoughts that I thought might have been happening there. Anyway, but was this the way? Did God use sound wave and vibration to take down the wall? Maybe. I don't know. The text doesn't say. However, what we do know is this, that God did tear down the walls. He did tear down the walls, and he demanded his people to obey and follow his method, his way, by faith. The Israelites aren't only to march following the priests and the ark around the city, but they're to march with absolute silence, according to verse 10. Notice that? I mean, as nonsensical as this would be to the Israelites too, to just march around, they're also commanded to not make any noise. Do you know how hard it would have been for 40,000 plus people, some even estimated like 1 million people, to move around without chatters, without hums, without noises? Especially if the enemy were taunting and laughing and even heaping verbal abuse and threatening them to not say a word and make a noise? It would have been hard for the Israelites back then, yeah, but also hard for us believers today too, applying this scenario in our situations today, living in the 21st century, with all the distraction, temptations, and attacks of Christianity out there that very often lead us to make what? Make untimely, unwise, and even unwholesome and rude response to the world. Think about the things some Christians say on Facebook, on Instagram, on social media. So the question here is, are you going to react and respond and behave according to your feelings, according to your moods, according to your inclinations? Or are you going to keep calm and quiet and obey God and His word and His commands and only speak and shout in faith when He calls upon you in the right moment, the right timing, the right setting, and right situation, the right platform? Moreover, if you read the story carefully, you would notice that the Israelites were only told, listen to this, they were only told by Joshua one day at a time to march. Notice in verses 8 and 10. They were only told to march one day at a time without knowing exactly how many days they are to march and on which day to shout. Joshua didn't say that on the seventh day you're to shout. Can you imagine the people, what the people will be thinking after a couple of days of marching? How long is it going to last? How long do we need to do this? How long do we need to go on? We know God can take down the walls of Jericho. He let us through the Jordan. So what's the delay here? Again, the way God works aren't like the way we, the world, think and work. How the gospel of Jesus Christ triumphs and brings victory over sin and death in our life, in this world, isn't like any other victories you or any man have ever seen and can imagine. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, we read earlier. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Who did that? Who tore down the walls of Jericho? God. God working through the faith of his people, expressed in their obedience to him. God's ultimate method to bring victory over sin and death is to send his beloved son, Jesus Christ, to come to this world, to become a man, to live and to suffer and to die, and to rise again from the grave so that those who trust and believe this, those who believe in him, will share his ultimate victory. But guess what? Guess what? The world can't understand this. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul's words. So, what is your view of God's method of dealing with your sinful and pain-filled life? What is your view of God's sovereign grace, sovereign mercy shown in the cross? Is that wisdom or is it nonsense? Wisdom or nonsense? You have to choose. You have to choose. Is it wisdom or is it nonsense? Is it the gospel wisdom or is it nonsense? There's no middle ground here. To say that it is wisdom, but you care less about it later or forget about it later, basically is calling it nonsense in practicality. And if you know that it is God's wisdom, and then obedience to the gospel way of life as you march on with your life is the only option. It's only consistent. I know, I like how this one theologian, James Boyce, a very prominent Reformed theologian, said this. He said, obedience that is not total is not real obedience. It is disobedience. Remember, they didn't just keep silence for one day. And without knowing how many days they have to do this, they kept going on and on without knowing it. They have to do it to the end. They have to keep obedience to the end. Now, make no mistake that for anyone who don't believe in God's promise of victory over sin and death, and also don't believe in his method of bringing such victory, I'm talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The flip side of that is God's judgment according to his justice, which leads to my second point, faith in God's justice and mercy. And finally, we have come to the one of the most difficult issues in the book of Joshua when it comes to when we talk about justice. People often ask, why does God have the Israelites to kill off all the Canaanites and to take their land? And this starts with everyone in Jericho, that we read here in chapter 6. Isn't this just cruel and unjust for God to command Israel to do such a thing? This is perhaps one of the reasons why many people say that the Old Testament God is such a wrathful God. Here are a couple of points that I want to share with you to remind you of. First, God has every right to judge and to punish all people on earth, including you and me, to wipe us out just like that. We're not excluded. All men deserve God's punishment of sin. If you read Romans chapter 1, especially verses 18 to 23, makes it very clear to us. Romans 3, 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In other words, what I'm saying is that punishment and judgment is what all men, certainly including the Canaanites, deserve. And on top of this, from biblical records and also from archaeological discoveries, we learn that the Canaanites back then, at the time, were especially immoral. They were immoral and they were especially sexually perverse at the time. They were also extremely zealous for wild pagan magic divination. If you look at Leviticus chapter 18 and Deuteronomy chapter 18, it mentions it. We can look at that later on this afternoon together in our sermon reflection. We are talking about things like incest. They're doing things like incest. They're doing adultery. They're doing child sacrifice, homosexual behaviors, bestiality. If you know what that word means, bestiality. Look it up later. But God, because of his patience and mercy, he didn't wipe them out right away or earlier. As God explained to Abraham in Genesis 15, that's hundreds of years ago, when he promised Abraham would possess the land, but not yet. But they would come back, his descendants, his children would come back in the fourth generation. Because why? Here's the reason why. He says, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So hundreds of years later, here we are. God is so just. God is so holy, and he has absolutely no tolerance of sin, even a tiny bit of it, let alone heinous sins. But in his patience and mercy, he waited so, so long to carry out his justice in judgment. So Israel, taking the land of Canaan, was part of God's carrying out his justice against heinous sin and wickedness. And on top of this, the Canaanites' persistent hard-heartedness toward the God of Israel, in other words, they continued to reject the Lord, Yahweh. And that had led them to the utter destruction. Other than Rahab, the prostitute, and her household, everybody else has defiantly resisted God and his people, no matter what power and what mercy God has shown to them. Now, I want to remind you, this is very important. This isn't about the clashing of human cultures or races or lifestyles. This is not colonialism, nor is this about God's favoritism. We are talking about the seriousness of sin and God's patience running out on divinely unrepentant sinners. With this understanding of God's carrying out his justice against heinous sinners, let me quote Dale Ralph Davis, a theologian I quoted before. It's a great, great, great quote. He says this, catch this. "Israel, God's people, must not assume a holier-than-you-all attitude. For Yahweh the Lord will not bring his people into the land because they are righteous and deserving. In fact, Israel were downright unrighteous and undeserving. They were the exact opposite. They were so unlovable. And you can read about all that in Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 8. And then Dale Ralph Davis, he quotes Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 to 5. He says this: "It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." And he continues, "The conquest is not a bunch of land-hungry marauders wiping out at the behests of their vicious God, wiping out hundreds of innocents, God-fearing folks. No. The conquest is not gross injustice, but the highest and most patient justice." And particularly in this first battle of the conquest of Jericho, which represents the way in which the Lord works, that this battle fully belonged to the Lord God himself. And for this reason, all traces of sin are to be completely wiped away, devoted to the Lord for destruction, which is a phrase, a word that repeated five times between verses 17 to 21, devoted for destruction. What does that really mean? Why does everything have to go away? To be destroyed, burned, killed? I like this analogy from one of the commentaries I read, and it says this, that think of it in terms of radiation. You know, radiation? A nuclear explosion would destroy many things and irradiate much more. So not only the explosion would just wipe things away and destroy them, but it would contaminate, if you will, other things that is not physically destroyed. The repulsion and caution with which we would respond to that which has been irradiated is similar to what is expected of the Israelites, what they were to do regarding things devoted to the Lord for destruction. What do you do with items that have radiation in it? Now, if radiation were personified, you could possibly understand that once something was given over to it, it was entirely irredeemable. And to an absolute and holy and just God, it would be totally unacceptable. So, this story and the conquests just show that God's justice is real, certain, and even applicable to all men, all sinners. And all who are persistently unrepentant to the end will be judged and punished by God. But yet, there's still salvation in God's judgment, for his mercy is more. Like we sang earlier, his mercy is more. As God didn't forget his saving promise to Rahab, remember, the text, even in chapter 6, keep mentioning the fact that Rahab is a prostitute, and she's a woman, as we read earlier. God didn't forget his promise to an undeserving woman, a prostitute, and to save her household. From whom? From Rahab came this our Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember that, Matthew chapter 1. So, God would never forget his promise to save all who trust in this Savior, who came and satisfied God's justice on their behalf. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 1:24. So the bottom line is this. Will you obey the trumpet call of the gospel and respond in faith to trust in and hang your entire life alone on God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the implication of such obedience is that this kind of obedience isn't a one-time deal. It is not a one-time deal, but it is persistent obedience to the very, very end. Don't test God's patience and his mercy by deliberately, knowingly embrace and tolerate and sneaking sins into your life, like laziness, like selfishness, like pleasures and ambitions and idols. Don't let that happen. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. If you are in Christ, You are to learn obedience to the very end. Remember, obedience that is not total is not obedience, not real obedience. It is disobedience. This sounds sad. This sounds terrible. But don't forget. Don't despair if you haven't been obedient in your life. None of us are obedient. We don't come to God because of our obedience. Because God's mercy and love is shown more and fully in Christ himself, in the gospel, in Jesus' absolute perfect obedience. So the point here is, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and repent and trust in him alone. But finally, one last thing, very quickly, I have to deal with this one important thing in this story. On Joshua's side of the cross in redemptive history, Israel was commanded and used by God to devote the Canaanites to complete destruction to carry out God's justice. I explain all that. But that's not what we, the church, the Christians, believers, are to do today. We're not called to do the same. Nor such commands or actions are still applicable to us. In other words, we're not to go over to Palestine and kill off the Palestinians. On our side of the cross, this side of the cross, where we live now, the defeat of God's enemy because of what Christ had finished and accomplished on the cross, achieving ultimate victory over sin and death, we no longer equate killing God's enemy with the sword, with violence. Not at all. But yet, in a different sense, we are to love our enemies, as Jesus taught us in Matthew 6. Love our enemies and confront the evil in this world with the gospel being put front and center. Some would call this to kill evil and our enemy with the gospel. That's what we're to do. The world needs to be told repeatedly and to be repeatedly reminded that true justice is found on the cross of Christ. I call this the cosmic violence. The cosmic violence. God doesn't just wink his eye and forgive his people's sin. Remember this. But his justice is satisfied by what Jesus has done. And if anyone ultimately reject this gospel, reject this goodness, reject Jesus, God must and will render his final judgment on them according to his timing. According to his timing, not our preference, not our feelings. This is why we believers need to sound the trumpet call of the gospel now, to shout in faith, in obedience, in all of our life. So shout to the Lord. Shout to the Lord. Call on him for salvation, for victory, and praise him for his wondrous grace upon wicked, ungodly sinners like you and me. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, that through this victory on the cross, that we have peace, knowing that we are not under your judgment, but we are free to serve you, free to live our life in obedience to you, not be slave to sins and death, but be servants, your servants, to serve you and to glorify you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his victory. It is a victory that has nothing to do with what we can do. The only thing that we can do is to bring our sins before you. Lord, lead us to know the implication of it, how we need to live out the rest of our life in obedience. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.